In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a bolt between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the bolt and separated the water under the bolt from the water above it. And it was so, God called the bolt sky. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day.
And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. And let them be lights in the vault of the let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars.
God set them in the vault of the sky to give them light on earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures. Let the birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves within about in it. According to their kinds, every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day.
And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground."
Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds in the sky, and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Amen.
Thanks, guys. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
How are we doing? Fine. All right. Good. Great. Wonderful. So I had a very fun interaction this week with a friend regarding what we were going to be talking about this fall. And while I can't recreate it, I want to draw you guys into that conversation and get your help here for a minute. So as Leanne stood up here and said, we're going to start talking about Genesis. Now, be honest, what was your gut reaction? This is not rhetorical. I want to hear what you, like, what? Yay. Well, chapter 37, okay, very specific. There's no trepidation around Genesis. I see a hand go up, the only person being honest. So how about this? How about if you're out in the world and a conversation comes up in which the idea of creation is presented, and or evolution, or the age of the earth, or I see somebody's making a face, faith in science, right? What's that gut level reaction to that? Again, this is not rhetorical. Bring Kevin's are always ready to throw down. I ask those questions to make the point that the book of Genesis, 50 chapters, the first book of the Bible, can be difficult, and it's not without its baggage. So our hope and our prayer for between now and Christmas is that we would maybe lighten some of that baggage a little bit, if not remove it all together. As we look at the book of Genesis, not necessarily, you know, in the past when we've talked Old Testament, we've looked at characters, we've done character studies, and there's lots of good things we can learn from the characters of Genesis, and there's lots of things we can learn by what they could have done differently or better, but that's not the way we're going to approach Genesis this time through. We want to see what the text reveals to us about God, who he is, and how he is. So that's our hope and our prayer for this semester. Before we dive into the text, just a couple of the big details. Almost universally accepted is the fact that Moses, and the slide up there says Moses et al., wrote the book of Genesis. And the et al. Is there is because Moses took what was an oral tradition passed down to him, started compiling it, and then to the careful reader, you will notice that there are things stated in the book of Genesis that Moses could not have written because they came after his lifetime. So there's oral tradition, there's Moses, and then there's editors and compilers that put the book of Genesis together. Near as experts can figure, Moses did his thing around 1450 BC-ish. The book of Genesis in the form that, more or less the form that we have it now, was completed around 600 BC. So big gap in there. And for those who support that earlier date of completion in writing, they will tell us that the book of Genesis was written for the Israelites wandering around the desert. They're in a bad way, primarily of their own doing. Those who support the more recent date of the 600 will tell you that the book of Genesis was written and compiled and given to the people of Israel while they were in captivity in Babylon. Their lives had been destroyed, their homes had been destroyed, their temple had been destroyed, and they were picked up and they were removed from their home and brought elsewhere. So whether you support the earlier dating or the more recent dating, the point of the book of Genesis is the same. And I want to read this for you. There is a good creator whose good creation repeatedly makes bad decisions, significantly damaging the rest of creation. The good creator does not give up on his creation and continually offers recreation. That's the big idea for the whole book of Genesis. And it could be, I mean, you could say that's the big idea for the whole Bible, really. But that's where we're going. That's where we're starting from. That's the foundation we're building on. I want to call out some of those specific difficulties that people have with the book of Genesis. And the first one would be what I would call gaps. And there's four of them: time, place or space, language, and culture. Material was written thousands of years ago, for and by people who lived thousands of years ago. We cannot overestimate the impact that these gaps have on our understanding of the text. But just to kind of illustrate this a little bit, I was having a conversation with a teacher friend last week who was pointing out to me that there is an incredible difference of students just no more than 2 years apart in how they view the world and how they talk and in how they interact with each other, and they don't want to be confused with one another. 2 years, less than 2 years. We're talking thousands of years. Life was very, very different back then. So we cannot take our 21st century minds and try and put them in this text. We have to try to move ourselves back. The place, right? Other side of the world, literally, we're talking thousands of years ago, thousands of miles away, in a desert, mountainous culture that was dependent upon the flooding of rivers to provide. Very, very, very agrarian, dependent upon the weather, almost exclusively, not exclusively, totally beyond their control, as it is ours. The culture, we live in a very individualistic meritocracy, right? You get what you earn kind of thing. Maybe we would call it fame or shame kind of culture. Coming out of the celebrity culture that everybody is striving to be known for something, to want to make a name for themselves. The culture in which this text was written was very much collectivist, right? It was all about the group. People didn't make decisions based on what was best for them. It's what was best for everybody, for the and it was an extended family. Right, you could say, my home is an extended family. My mom, my wife and I, my older son, we're all living under one roof. That's only four people. This extended family was dozens of people that would live together. Not to mention art, technology, media, what they had as media back at that point. All very, very different. And then language, right? Lastly, so very few of us speak Hebrew. None of us speak ancient Hebrew. It's almost a dead language, aside from scholars who study it, because it's not spoken anymore. When people say dead language, that's what it means. It's not used in conversation. So four huge, huge gaps that make the material of Genesis hard to get our brains around, and rightly so. The other area of difficulty I would suggest to you is that of expectations. So all of these expectations, they lead us to ask the wrong questions of the text. Questions that the text was never meant to answer. The first expectation is that the book of Genesis, especially the creation narratives, is just poetry. It's simply beautiful art and nothing more. No truth to be found in it. The second one is that it's just theology. It's only spiritual. It has nothing to do with real life. And the last one is that it's just literal. That we can look to this text and we can see a very specific sequential chronology of scientific information. And that was not what Moses was trying to do. Moses was, as we're going to, so the how we get by these difficulties is we look to what Moses' original intent was and how his audience would have received his original intent. So we have to realize that Moses was writing in conversation with the culture around him, right? You pick up a piece today from the Wall Street Journal or the New Yorker or any other print, any other piece of literature, it's going to be in conversation with the surrounding culture. What that means is that there were very similar creation accounts from the surrounding cultures, the Egyptians, the Sumerians, the Babylonians. And people are quick to jump and say, well, there you go. Genesis is just mythology, just like the rest of the stuff. However, as one expert used the phrase, Moses was being passively polemical. It means he was politely taking shots at these other origin stories and offering the story of Elohim, right? Yahweh, as superior to and corrective to those of the surrounding cultures. The Egyptian culture was pantheistic, meaning that the universe itself was a deity, right? It was self-referential. There was not a god before the universe. The universe is the deity. The Sumerians, Babylonians were polytheistic. The gods emerged out of nature and then duked it out to see who was superior. So it was conflict that kind of created everything, and all these gods were vying for position. And then Moses presents the case for Yahweh, who existed long before there was creation, and he spoke it into being intentionally. We'll get into that in a minute, right? So Moses was writing in conversation with these other creation accounts. And because he was writing in conversation with these other accounts, we know we can learn a lot from them, right? We don't turn to them as sacred text. We recognize them. We recognize them for what they are. That is information to be gathered. And so as we look at these creation accounts across these cultures, it tells us that the average ancient Israelite was not interested in the material origins of stuff. They wanted to understand the functional origins, why things were there and how they worked. Right? So Moses was not offering a material explanation for creation. He was offering a functional explanation for creation. To the ancient mind, a lack of order is the same thing as nothingness. The guys on the Bible Project riffed on this for a while, but you want to just blow your mind? Try and conceptualize nothing. As soon as you start to conceptualize nothing, something comes into your head. You can't do it. And I really appreciate the closest they got was that if we live in an ever-expanding universe, whatever the universe is expanding into, that would be nothing. Now I know I completely lost all of you for the rest of the morning because that's where your brains are going to be, right? But in the ancient mind, nothing was a lack of order. If things, when God starts naming and separating things, it's like when we move into a house, right? We decide which bedroom is going to be which, where's the living room going to go. We start unpacking and we start making things habitable. That's what Moses was writing about for us. So as we look at the text itself, right? We're finally getting to the text itself. Sorry, it took me a while, but we're here, right? Genesis 1:1-2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. In the ancient, well, for our mind, right? Rudy, put that first picture up there. So when we hear heavens and earth, that's kind of our thought, right? We've sent people to space. We know that we can look at the earth and it's round. The earth orbits the sun and the moon orbits the earth and that whole thing goes around. That is not the ancient conception. When they're reading heavens and earth, go ahead, put the next one up. Based on what we're reading, this is what they're thinking, right? The earth was just dirt. It was a flat disc that sat on pillars. And these pillars supported the earth above the waters below, right? I think it was Milvia that read that part. And there was a dome, right? The vault in the NIV, it's a solid, in the ancient mind, is a solid dome that separates the waters above from the waters below. It was a three-tiered kind of universe. Very, very different conception, right? That's the ancient mind. And God goes about filling that for them, for us to appreciate and to grow into. Now, I don't know if you can see it or not, but our in-house artist did a great job, right, capturing the chaos waters. Throughout the Bible, water is presented as this thing that is either life-giving or life-sustaining or bringing death and destruction. And in that, those first verses, darkness was over the surface of the deep, right? It was formless and empty. There's even a sea monster floating around in there. Scripture writes in the book of Psalms, we learn about what was perceived as the creatures that habitated those waters. The very next line says the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now, we might think that deep and waters are the same. They're not the same word. Deep is dangerous, and the potential for destruction is there. The waters, because the Spirit of God is there, it's a place of peace, it's a place of hope, it's a place of life, it's a place of potential. Huge, huge difference when God is present in the midst of his creation, right? He brings peace into it. So let's look at the timeline. And we're not going to argue literal days, gaps, any of that stuff. We're going to look at what God set up as functions. Day one, he creates time, right? For there to be an existence, there has to be time. Day two, he creates weather. That's when he separates the waters above from the waters below. Day three creates agriculture. Land, he separates the land from the water. This is, again, God illustrating his control. His control over the chaos waters. He brings land out of the waters and subdues the waters, and the land is present. And then, as kind of a bonus on that third day, there's vegetation, there's plants. So with land and vegetation, we get agriculture. Those first three things are the basis for humanity: time, weather, and agriculture, all of which define our reality, none of which we have control over. And then in days 4 through 6, God goes about populating, filling what he just ordered. They kind of exist in like pairs. So if you think about day 4, what he creates in day 4 in the celestial bodies fills time. It creates the specifics of time. God provided signs, right? He's revealing himself in the celestial bodies to create time, the lunar and solar calendar. And in some translations, it says seasons in that verse. Not our seasons, fall, winter, spring. It's agricultural seasons and the socio-religious seasons that are present there. Day 5, the birds fill the air, the creatures fill the sea. Day 6, he creates land animals, and kind of to go with day 3, where there was land and plants, he had that kind of bonus creation. Day 6, there's land animals, and there's humanity. So creation is set in place, things are ordered, and then on day 7, God rests. And what's important for us to think about that rest is God is not tired. It's not like, whew, worn out, created the universe, right? It's when it says God rests, it means that he sat down on his throne and he's ruling and reigning over his creation. And that's what we're invited into when we're invited into his Sabbath rest. Now, to help explain some of this stuff a little bit, I want to remind you, like, a lot of this stuff, none of you want to do to get to this point. I get it, right? It's hours and hours of study and research, and that's why we come together and we study God's word in community. This next part, absolutely something you could and should do by yourself. The biblical authors love to use repetition for a variety of reasons. The first one says heaven and earth inclusio. That's not a typo. There's not supposed to be an N at the end of it. It's not supposed to be inclusion, right? It's a literary device that sets off a part of a text as being like, this is a section. That section starts with heavens and earth, God creating heavens and earth. It ends with God creating heavens and earth. So like, okay, this is a thing we need to pay attention to. And then there's actually a third part of it, which Ben read as the very last verse. It's in our Bibles. It's 2 verse 4. It connects chapters 2 and chapter 1. We'll talk more about that next week. But it's important that all of those are there. We see the phrase, "and God said," repeated 7 times. I think it's 8 times, actually. And this is to emphasize, Leanne talked about the word of God. It's God's word. It's God's prerogative that all of this exists. It's not an accident. It's not the creation of a conflict between two deities battling it out, and humanity just kind of fell out as an accident. Where we're created, as we'll talk about next week, humanity was created as slaves to serve the gods because the gods need somebody to take care of them. It was the power of God's word that said, this is how I want things to be. Likewise, the phrase, according to their kinds. God was specific and intentional in what he designed and what he created in the plants and the animals and in humanity. And of course, it says, it was good. The Hebrew word, both, it can mean morally right as well as fulfilling its purpose. It's doing its job well. Both of those meanings apply here. And the last one is this phrase, evening and morning. Right? It's backwards from the way we would say it, because our days in the Hebrew culture, they start at sunset. And they go that way, evening and morning. But what's really interesting about this is when we get to day 7, it doesn't say, and there was evening and there was morning. Because day 7 is supposed to go on forever. We're supposed to live at rest with God forever. That's why it's missing from day 7. So the repetition is meant to point out God's goodness. It's meant to point out God's control or his sovereignty. It's meant to point out his intention over the whole thing. And that he created it all in peace. Right? And that he created it. If you read through this stuff carefully, I'm going to give you guys a bibliography next week if you're at all interested in this. And there's a resource material by a guy named Dr. John Walton and his wife. Walton is an Old Testament scholar, 30, 40 years doing this stuff. He and his wife wrote a book called The Bible Story Handbook. And it's written for Sunday school teachers and parents. And it's amazing. So we should all have a copy of this book because it boils down all of these stories that we think are so hard and can be so challenging to us. What it says, what the original intent was, mistakes to avoid. But I'll give that to you guys next week. But one of the things that he points out is as we look at God and what he's doing, right, we carefully notice, and what made me think of Walton was even a child will notice that God hadn't created the sun yet on day 1, but there's light. Where's the light coming from? Right? God himself is the light that breaks the darkness. God himself is the light that breaks the darkness. God is the one who brings peace to the chaos. He's the one that subdues the waters, brings land out of the waters, and starts ordering things, putting things in their place. So as we look at the literary styling, right, and we look at the intentionality with which this text was written by the original author to the original audience, how they would have received it, the pictures that would have been in their mind, we get this picture of a God who is in control, who is peace, who is light, and who is good. I want to just, this will be the last thing that I give you guys this morning. Some people will ask, why don't we just take Genesis because it can be so challenging and just like, we'll just put it over there. Just won't worry about it. Now, Genesis 1, 2, 3, they get quoted throughout Scripture, not as much maybe as some of the prophets, but they start, they're foundational because it's page 1, and there are these through lines that go through the Bible. Right, Psalm 74 was written to the Israelites in captivity in Babylon, and the author goes right back to Genesis 1 And he's pleading with God. He's like, you're the God who separated the lands and the water. You're the God who controlled the scary monsters in the sea. You're the God who brought the light into the darkness. We know you can do that again. Right? That's the Psalms. And then we started with a spiritual practice around John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Jesus is God. Page 1 to the first chapter, first verse of the Gospel of John. And then we go to the end of the Bible. We go to the book of Revelation, almost the very end, chapter 21. It says there will be no more sea. There's no, when Jesus comes back and sets everything right, there's no more potential for death and destruction. It's not there. And he says there's no more sun because it's not necessary, because God himself will light everything. Just like it was in the beginning, it will be again at the end. It was a lot of information, you guys. I'm sorry we had to do it that way, but we had to get that covered. So you might be sitting there asking yourself, self, what is this book that's thousands of years old, written thousands of miles away in a language I don't understand, to people who live a life that I would never comprehend? What does that have to do with me? As we go about our days, I think it's safe to say that we all feel, if we don't regularly, definitely recently, if not occasionally, like we're being pummeled by the waters of chaos. Like the darkness is creeping up around us. Like peace is something not to be found. And so we turn to the book of Genesis to be reminded of the fact that this is all here because of God. And he created it on purpose. He created it for a purpose. And he created it good. And he created it with us in mind. He created it to function just the way it needed to, so we could thrive and rule with him and for him and like him. And so when we recognize him, right, when we step into that day 7 and we recognize his rule and his reign, that's where there's light and peace to be found. There is nobody else. We have to recognize, if we want that peace and that light and that goodness, we have to recognize God for who he is. There is not a single person or group that we can look to save us today or eternally. Right? There's not a person good enough or whatever enough who can save us, who can do whatever. And by the same token, right, flip that around. There is not a person who is bad enough to overcome what God has in mind to do in his good world. There is not an ideology. There is not an organization. There is no information, no amount of information that can provide for us what God can. And when we look to those other things instead of God, who created all of this in goodness, that's when we feed into the darkness and we feed into the chaos. And it perpetuates itself and it lives on because we are not allowing God to be God and sit on his throne and enjoy being his loved creation. That's why we're going to spend the next bunch of weeks studying this ancient text, so we can learn more about this God who is still very much in control, who still is very much peace and light, and he is still good. And as we'll talk about next week, as we recognize his rule and his reign, he calls us to go forward and to be light and peace and goodness to the world around us. Let's pray. God, thank you that you kind of stooped down and you communicated to us in ways that we could understand. God, sometimes we wish you would have been a little more direct and, you know, maybe sent an email with a couple of bullets and just wrapped it all up for us. But we thank you that you have given us this text that we can learn from. We thank you for the gift of community so we can come together and study it together. God, we ask that as we dig into the into your word, that you would reveal yourself to us. God, in those moments where when peace is absent, God, when darkness feels like it's closing in, that you would remind us of who you are. God, open our hearts, open our minds. Allow us to learn more about you as we study this text. And that as we learn more about you, we would more confidently allow you to reign and rule and do the things that only you can do and live in that peace and in that light. In your name we pray. Amen.